I want to start by saying I really enjoy music. I wasn't just blowing fluff when I said that. I love music, and I love all kinds of music. I like everything. I like jazz. I like blues. I know some of you like jazz. Gary Hammond and I have talked about different jazz artists that we like. Some of you like blues. I love soul. I love urban gospel. I love southern gospel. Where I was raised, we heard that a lot. Some of you like the Gaithers. They're all right. We can dig the Gaithers. I like all kinds of stuff. I like classic rock. I like bluegrass. I like it all. One of my favorite genres, though, and you may laugh at me when I say this because it's kind of hokey, but I love it. It's a decade of music. I love the 80s. I love the 80s top 40. Yeah, some of you like it. It's all right. But as I was working on this sermon this week, as I was looking at this passage, don't go and look up the song. That's not what I mean by it. It's the title of the song that just really kept popping in my head. And it's the title. Foreigner wrote this song back in 1984. It's I Want to Know What Love Is. And as I was reading this passage, it's like John is saying, folks, you got to know what love is. I want to tell you what love is, and he lays it out for us. And that song that Foreigner sang, I mean, it was so popular. It hit number one at times. It came back 16, 25 years later, and it made it back its way back up in the Billboard's top 25. I mean, it's a song, and the reason that song, I think, permeates with so many people is because of the question asked, I want to know what love is. We live in this culture that is diluted, you know, and polluted with the word love. We just don't know what it means, and John lays it out for us. And so we're just going to jump right into the text this morning. And I want you to pay special attention to verses 11 and 16, verse 23, as we read John's letter to the folks in this part of the world that we're not exactly sure of. Remember the background of what we've been saying. This is to a church in the part of the world we're not exactly sure. Probably Turkey. It may be the church in Ephesus. We're just not 100% sure. And remember what's going on at this time. Domitian is ruling at this time. No emperor has been more cruel to Christians except for Nero. I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on. There's all kinds of false teaching. We've talked about the different types of false teaching, the Gnosticism, the Docetism, and Cynthius, who was one of John's rival enemies, as they talk about what love is. And as he talks about what love is, all these things that are going on, the emperor and all the false teachings, they are in direct opposition to John's letter. You know, the idea of Gnosticism, where it's complete dualism, spiritual and material don't coexist. It just says that there's no love. God's just there, and he isn't involved with us. And so this part of the letter is extremely important in telling Christians how we're supposed to live. So we want to make sure we remember that as we read the words of John in this letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. If you've got a Bible, please open it up. And let's read God's word together. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one of these blue Bibles in a chair in front of you. Open it up to 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. And here's what John writes. He says, this is the message. He said that a couple of times, you know, in this letter, but he says it again. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. It's pretty simple. There's the message. That's what you're supposed to do. Love one another. You can't hide it. He said, don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? We'll talk about that. I believe there's a reason why he murdered him. Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. See why the song kept coming back to my mind? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's love. That's what love is. Jesus Christ. Not you. Not me. Christ Jesus himself. He laid his life down for you and for me and for these people in the first century. He laid his life down for us. And John says we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, and circle that word pity, we'll talk about it a little bit later, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? That's a question we ought to wrestle with. That's food for thought right there. Spend some time on that this week. How can the love of God be in him? He says, dear children, one of his favorite terms for this church, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions in truth. Not just actions, okay? Notice that. It's not just actions, but it's actions in truth, okay? This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command. It's real clear. Believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He has commanded us. Those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them, and this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. So right away, 1 John 3:11 through 24 tells us this is what love is. This is how we can know what love is in our lives. This is how we know we can love our brothers. And he lays it out real clear. In verse 11, he says, you know, the message you've heard from the beginning is love one another. And then in 16, that Jesus laid His life down for us, and we ought to be willing to do that for others. And then in verse 23, he says, acknowledge Jesus Christ, Son of God, and love one another. Over and over again, it just permeates, love one another. But what's that look like in the day-to-day rat race of life? What's it look like to really love one another? How do we do that? You know, when we're so preoccupied with making sure we hurry out the door to get to work on time, we pass people by all the time, how do we love one another the way Christ has commanded? Whenever we're preoccupied with making sure that our kids are at school on time or that we're getting the right things done, you know, how do we make sure that we're still loving each other? I mean, I can clearly see the love of God playing out in the lives of people like Maximilian Kolbe. He was a Polish Franciscan, okay? And in World War II, he was captured. He was taken to Auschwitz because of his stance against fascism, and he wrote about it in his own newspaper that he published. And because he stood against fascism, he was taken as a prisoner. And while he was there, there was a prisoner that had escaped. And the thing that happened whenever prisoners escaped from Auschwitz is that instead of trying to find that prisoner, they'd go select 10 men at random, and they would take those 10 men and they would put them in a prison cell. And that prison cell was a bunker that was underground. There were no windows for light. There were no windows for air. There was no furniture. It was just a concrete floor. And those men were sent there to starve to death. That was their punishment if a prisoner escaped. It didn't matter if you had any association with them or not. If you escaped, 10 people were going to die of starvation. And these men knew this. All they had in their cell was a bucket to use as a toilet. It stunk. It's terrible. And an inmate or a prisoner escaped. And so the commandant of the camp comes out and he picks 10 men to be marched off to this bunker, this cell. And one of the men stops. He's crying, burst out into tears. I'll never see my wife. I'll never see my daughter again. And Father Kolbe has compassion. He has compassion for this man. And he requests to be taken in this man's place, knowing that he's going to starve to death, knowing the conditions of the cell, knowing that he'll never, ever see the light of day again. He volunteered to take this man's place. So Father Kolbe went, and that man was spared. And Father Kolbe and these 9 other men, they go to this cell. And while they're there, Father Kolbe takes the opportunity to share the love of God and Jesus Christ, His Son, with these 9 men. 3 weeks later, Father Kolbe and 3 men remained. The rest had died to starvation. And Father Kolbe and these other 3 men were given a lethal injection, and they too died. The man who Father Kolbe stood in for was released from Auschwitz and eventually was reunited with his wife and his daughter. Then we hear that story, we can see clearly the love of Jesus Christ. We can see clearly what it is to lay our lives down. But let's get real. We don't live in 1941. We don't live under the oppression of a ruler that was killing people, slaughtering them left and right. What's it look like day in, day out, to lay your life down for your brother? Well, John, in his letter, he describes it for us, because no one can deny the kind of love that Father Colby had. Every person probably wants that kind of love. We want to have that kind of courage. But John lays out for us very practical ways that we can help, through practical helping, through genuine care, through sympathy, through thoughtfulness. These are ways that we sacrifice, that we love one another. And in this, John says, is the truly authentic Christian life, practicing love for one another. The only time I've ever been asked, and maybe some of you have been asked to lay your life down for someone else, is when you were in the military. You know, that's a time where we're asked to lay that down, and so maybe some of us can relate to that, what it's like to really go into combat, to be willing to take a bullet for someone else and know they're willing to do that for you. Some of us don't have a clue what that's like. Some of us do, but that's not the day-to-day life. We're talking about what's it look like today as we're here together. What's it look like in the morning when you get up to go back to work? You see, everyone talks of love. No word in our language is overused or more abused than that word love. I think we could all probably agree on that. The word itself is one of the most elastic words in the human language. It's stretched to mean and cover all kinds of things. It's used so loosely that it's lost its meaning. It's no longer effective. But for the Christian, and when I say for the Christian, I'm talking about for the man or woman or child that has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and wants to live as though He's their Lord, when the Christian puts their faith in Jesus, and Jesus abides in us, and we want to abide in Him, then we must know what love really is. We have no option but to truly try and understand what love is and to live that way. There's no such thing as loveless Christianity. That's like saying I'm going to eat a meal without any food, or I'm going to drive a car without an engine or wheels. It just doesn't happen. Neither can you be a Christian and not have love in your heart. Neither can you be a Christian and have an ounce of hatred or anything else in your heart towards anybody else. If you're not following Jesus, if you're following Jesus, then you have to have love in your heart for others. And so John tells us this over and over again. If you want to know the basics of living the Christian life, it's this. You don't need a theology degree to understand this. It's love one another. If you want to know the rules for living the Christian life, this is it. Love one another. Some people think it's about being self-righteous or keeping rules, but as far as John's concerned in this portion of this letter, it's about loving one another. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, can't get around that. Can't love until you do that. John knows that there are obstacles, though, that get in our way. There are things that are just going to come up all the time that are going to get in our way of being able to love one another, and we have to overcome those obstacles. So what John does in this letter is beautiful. He lays out the obstacles. These are the things you got to be aware of. So there's four obstacles that we have to overcome. I'm going to talk about those real quick, and then we're going to talk about the four attitudes that we develop as we love one another. So let's buckle up and go. Here we go. The first obstacle is this. It's jealousy in verse 12. John leads us back to the Old Testament, to the very beginning of where everything started. And there he introduces us and reminds us of this tragic relationship between two brothers, between Cain and Abel. These are the sons of Adam and Eve. They come from the same mother and same father, and yet Cain killed his brother Abel. Blood of his blood, they were united. And you know why Cain killed his brother Abel? Because he was jealous. Cain and Abel, they both go off to worship God. Cain brought some of his fruits. He brought some of what he had and gave it to God. But Abel brought the first, the greatest, the very best is what Abel brought. And he offered that as a sacrifice, worshiping God. So they go together, they're worshiping God. Cain brought some, Abel brought the best, and God looked with favor on Abel. Now, some of you may want to sit in judgment of God. I would encourage you not to do that, but you're going to anyway, because we live in this world where we think everything's equal. It's not. Not in the eyes of God. Whether you want to admit it or not, whether you like it or not, the reality is God is God. He really is. And the way he does things may not always make sense to us. But when God told them to bring the first, and Abel brought the first and Cain just brought some, God did look with favor on Abel. And Cain got jealous. And Cain's jealousy grew. And it continued to grow. Could you imagine going to a worship service being jealous? Coming together with brothers and sisters in Christ, all of the same bloodline of Jesus, and being jealous? It happens. Man, I wish I'd be able to play the piano every week. I wish I could lead singing every week. I wish I could serve on that. I wish people would recognize me. And that jealousy can happen. It can ensue. And it happens in our time of worship at times. It also happens outside. I mean, we're to worship all the time. We're never supposed to be out of a spirit of worship with God. And so, I mean, it happens all around us. In our day-to-day life, it can happen. Maybe we're jealous of a sibling and their marriage and what it looks like. Oh, they've got a great marriage. Mine's in the tank. And we're jealous of that. That stuff can happen. Maybe we're jealous of a coworker who's constantly receiving praise from our boss. And man, I'm working just as hard, but I don't get the praise, and jealousy comes up. Or maybe we're jealous of our neighbor who's experienced great financial freedom, doesn't have a care in the world, at least it looks like on the outside. And maybe we're jealous of that. Jealousy's ugly. It's a terrible emotion that can well up inside of us. Now, I got to move fast, so here's the next obstacle. There's another one in verses 13 through 15 that John talks about, and it's the obstacle of hatred. Because, see, the natural byproduct of jealousy is hatred. It follows. Hatred grows out of jealousy. Cain's life is an example of jealousy that grows into hatred. Jesus' half-brother, James, warns us of this in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. He says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone. But each one of us, all of us, are tempted when by our own evil desire we're drug away and we're enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death." Here's the thing. Hatred. When John's talking about hatred in this passage, he relates it to murder. And he reminds us that the devil from the very beginning was a murderer. Go back and read John chapter 8, verse 44, and you'll see that the origin of the devil was all about murder. He wanted to destroy the human race. He wanted to destroy God. It's what he desired to do. That's our enemy. We are not each other's enemies. Our only enemy is Satan. And boy, he wants us to think that we should combat each other, and we shouldn't. Our only enemy is him. And he's a murderer from the very beginning, and John's reminding us of that. Go back to the origins. Go back to the beginning. If we go back to our spiritual beginning, and if it originates in God, then we're going to have the love for each other. If we go back and it originates in Satan, then we're going to hate one another. It's that simple. And this passage here can make us have a tendency to feel superior to others, because John talks about murder, and a lot of times we get distracted by that, because I'm sure most of us in this room, I don't believe anyone in this room has ever committed murder. Now, some of us may have been in combat and we've taken someone's life. That's not murder, I don't believe. I mean, there's murder and then there's other things, but I'm sure that none of us in this room have committed murder. If you have, I don't know about it, and that's between you and God, and I'm not trying to make light of it, but I doubt that many of us, if any of us have, we probably don't even know anybody that has. A lot of us may not. I don't know. But I know we can sit and pretend that we're superior because we haven't committed murder. And maybe you haven't, and that's great. But I want to ask you this. Have you ever hated someone? Have you ever been even angry with someone? Maybe you didn't murder them. And John's focus is really not on murder, even though he uses it, even though Cain killed his brother Abel. That's not his focus. His focus is on the hatred that leads to the murder of the relationship. And you may not have ever murdered, but maybe you've hated or even been angry. And you may be saying, Case, that's not fair. You don't know what this person did to me. You don't know how they abused me sexually. You don't know how they beat me physically. You don't know the emotional distress I've gone under. You don't know how many times they've cheated on me. You don't know. No, I don't. I don't know. And I can't imagine what some of us are going through. I just can't. But I do know this. I know that God knows. I know that He knows what you're going through. I know that He knows what you're feeling. And you know what God Himself said through the embodiment of Jesus Christ whenever you've been hurt? Here's what He says in Matthew 5, 21, 22. He says, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to that same judgment. I don't know, but God does. And His command is not to be angry, not to hate. Don't be jealous. Here's another obstacle that John talks about here in verse 17. He talks about greed. I just want to point it out real quick. I told you, circle that word pity. We're going to talk about it real quick. Because if you're reading in NIV, that's the word you saw is the word pity. And it's not an inaccurate translation. I just don't believe that it does the best job of really capturing what John's saying to the people that are going through all this persecution, to these folks that are encountering all this false teaching, all this oppression from their leader. The Greek word that's used here, it's a fun word. You can spit on your neighbor if you want to say it, so you can say it with me if you want. It's the word splachnon. It's a great word. It's fun. And here's what it means, though. It means bowels. It means the seat of tender affection. It's a heart filled with mercy. It paints this picture of the inward affections of man. The bowels were regarded as the seat of the most violent passions like anger and love. But to the Hebrews, this word meant something a little different. It was regarded as the seat of the tender affections of a person's life. It was the kindness that a person showed to others. It was benevolence. It was compassion. It was a heart truly filled with mercy. And when we fail to be benevolent, when we fail to help our brothers and sisters out, as John's talking about here, when we fail to do that, it's because of greed. It's really a statement of saying, I love my stuff more than I do the person that's struggling. My stuff's more important than what they're going through. And greed's a terrible obstacle because it keeps us from truly being a genuine conduit for God to use to bless other people. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 says it this way, whoever loves money never has money enough, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. It's all meaningless. Here's a final obstacle. This, in my opinion, is probably the most difficult obstacle to overcome. And it's the obstacle of deception in verse 18. John's getting at the heart of the whole issue when he starts talking about this. This is a time that many Christians and their faith were being persecuted. Many of them, they were being ridiculed. A lot of them couldn't even go and buy their basic needs. They couldn't go to the market and buy their basic needs. They couldn't go to their Walmart, Hy-Vee, Aldi, or Neiman's. They couldn't just go and just buy what they needed because they were being oppressed because of what they believed. And John is issuing a decree for Christians to take care of Christians. Okay? That's what he's telling them. That's what's going on in this letter. He's reminding them, take care of each other. Often we deceive ourselves, though. I think a lot of times we think, well, if I say the right words, then I'm going to be showing love and I'll impart love on people. Sometimes we may deceive ourselves. Just saying the right things is not truly being a loving person. It's not that's not always love. Because I know people that have a genuine love for Jesus and other people, and man, they talk themselves into a mess. It just happens. They don't know how to say the right thing. They feel awkward, but their heart is truly burdened by what people are going through, and they want to be able to speak things to people. And I know other people, they can lay things out and it sounds so great, but in their heart, they're bitter. They're angry. And so, see, John's starting to get at the heart of all this. He's wanting us to see this. But we can move beyond that. We can go beyond the right words. We can go into doing the right things. Hey, if someone needs financial assistance and I have the ability, I can go bail them out. If someone needs physical help, I can use my strength and help give them a helping hand. If someone needs me in the middle of the night, I can get up and go. If someone needs a ride, I can stop and I can give them a ride. I can do all the right things. I can say all the right things and still not have the love of Christ in my heart. I know people that have a heart for Jesus and a heart for other people, but they don't have the financial means to help others out. That doesn't mean they don't love and aren't concerned. We got to be careful. Just because we do the right things doesn't mean we're doing it with the right motive. It doesn't mean that we're doing it out of genuine love that John's talking about here. Here's a reality, okay? And I don't say this to be mean or nasty or any of that stuff, but here's a reality. The road to hell is paved with good, even great intentions. And there are going to be good and even great people residing there for eternity. Because saying the right things and doing the right things, they're not enough. And that's not the point of what it means to love one another. And this is perhaps one of the most difficult obstacles to overcome because we've deceived ourselves. The father of lies is Satan. He's the great deceiver. And it's so easy to take care of physical needs, to say the right thing. It's another thing to genuinely love someone, to be concerned about who they are and beyond what their basic needs, but their need for Christ in their life. So, with all these obstacles, how do we love one another? I think the most important thing we can look at today in this section of this letter is in verse 24. If you got your Bible, look there at verse 24 with me, okay? In verse 24, John tells us how we love one another. And it all starts by this. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. Folks, it doesn't matter what we do. If we don't have the Holy Spirit of God residing within us, if we're not being led by the Holy Spirit, then we're being led by ourselves. And I don't know about you, but I don't trust myself for my eternity. I want the Holy Spirit. I want to know that the Holy Spirit of God lives within me. And when the Spirit of God lives within us, then we know that we can know what love is and we'll know how to love. When the Spirit of God takes up residency in our lives, and when He moves into our hearts, then and only then do we really learn what it is to love one another the way Christ loves us and the way Christ has commanded. See, there's something miraculous that happens when the Holy Spirit moves into our hearts. When we allow the Holy Spirit to take up residency in our hearts, a miraculous thing happens. It's a battle. The Holy Spirit comes in, and what He wants to do is He wants to slaughter the sinful nature that is within us. And until that happens, we're bent towards sin. But when the Holy Spirit lives within us, then we have the Spirit of the loving God who genuinely loves us and wants to reside within us. And so when the Holy Spirit takes up residency in our hearts, that battle takes place, and He slaughters the sinful nature. And we develop a Christ-like attitude, the kind of attitude that Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Turn there with me if you would. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Here's the way Paul describes the attitude of Christ, the attitude that you and I should have. He said, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But you know what He did? He made Himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant. He was being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. What He did is He humbled Himself and He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so when the Holy Spirit of God comes into our lives, our attitude changes. And as our attitude changes, the way we live starts to change. It can't help but change because we're a new creation. We're recreated in the Holy Spirit. We're born once of flesh and blood, but we're reborn, as John talks about in John chapter 3, of the Spirit and water. And we've got a brand new identity. And so something new comes out of us. Our character changes. Galatians 5, 22 through 26, Paul talks about that. He says, when the Spirit lives in you, here's what happens. The fruit of the Spirit starts to reside within you. And what's the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All these things. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. Do you hear it? The old is dead. There's a new that lives. Golly, get excited, okay? Gosh, the old is dead. The new is alive. It's really something to get excited about. I don't know what you were like before. I know what I was like before. And I'm glad I'm not like that now. And God doesn't want you to stay the same, constantly growing. The old is dead, the new is alive. He's crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. I'm still in Galatians 5, if you want to go over there. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We have to walk. It's a journey. We grow in the Spirit every day. Let us not become conceited, though. Because when that happens, we start provoking and envying each other. That's what happened to Cain. He was envious. He was jealous of his brother and his relationship with God. It's amazing. People get jealous over our relationship with God. People can be greedy over all. It's just amazing. This is all about attitude. And this is the attitude that we have when we follow and allow the Spirit to rule in our lives. So here's four attitudes. I just want to lay them out real quick. The first one is this. It's an attitude of trust found in verses 18 through 21, meaning that we trust knowing that God knows all things, that He knows our motives. He knows why we do what we do. He knows why we say the words we say. He knows why we perform the actions that we perform. He knows our motives. We have an attitude of trust, knowing that He knows us and knows us well. And that causes us to want to be different. That causes us to want to allow the Spirit to live within us more and more. We can trust that God knows our attitude. He knows our motivation when we are with our brothers and sisters in Christ and how we treat them. If our hearts do not condemn us, if we know in our hearts that we are being genuine in our words, if we know in our hearts we're being genuine in our actions, then we can trust that God desires to lavish upon us His blessing as we bless others. When we have the right Spirit of God residing within us, we can trust that God is leading us. We just need to trust in Him, allow Him to examine us, and we examine ourselves. Here's another attitude. It's the attitude of selflessness. Okay, I believe the key to all this with the attitude stuff is in verse 22. And here's what it says in verse 22. If you're still there, look at it. And receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His command, and here's the last part, and do what pleases Him. Are you doing what pleases God in your day in, day out life? Are you really doing what pleases Him? A lot of times we end up doing what pleases us. And that's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to do what pleases Him. Sometimes it may not make sense, but we need to do what pleases Him. And the way we know how to do what pleases Him is to be in His Word, to be involved in the lives of other Christians. Here's another attitude. We have to have an attitude of obedience in verse 24. Having the Spirit live in us depends on our obeying God's Word and keeping clean. Now, when you hear that, keeping clean, that doesn't mean to be preoccupied with all the rules and regulations. That's not what it means. It means to resist living and pursuing a lifestyle of sin. See, I think a lot of times, going back to this deception thing, a lot of Christians think, hey, once I make a commitment to Jesus Christ, I'm good and done. I can lay back and be lazy. No, we have to keep clean. Scripture tells us, keep clean by pursuing a lifestyle with God. If we stop pursuing a relationship with God, you know what we start doing? We start pursuing a relationship with the world. And who's the prince of the world? Satan. I mean, there's no middle ground on any of this. And it's not a one and done thing. It's an every day I get up and walk with Jesus thing. That's what we do. And if we're not doing that, then we're deceiving ourselves. And so we have to be obedient to God's word to make sure that we are living according to what his word tells us. And as we've seen, when a believer walks in love, he finds it easy to obey God. It's like this. In my marriage with my wife, I absolutely adore my wife. But if I'm obedient in my marriage to her, man, it's a lot easier. Things go a lot better. Well, in that obedience, that doesn't mean that I do everything Kelly tells me to do. That's not what it means. She might like that, but we're too strong-willed for that to happen. But what it means is that I'm obedient to God's command for what marriage looks like. And as I am faithful in my marriage to her, giving myself first to God, then to her, things stay balanced. But when I mess that up, if I start giving myself to her first, or I start giving myself to me first, that's all out of whack. It's giving ourselves first to God. Same thing in our Christian relationships. If I start putting your desires and your needs ahead of what God wants for us, and I'm stepping out of obedience with God, our obedience with God and being in his word keeps us right in our relationships with others. And so we're able to maintain close communion with God. John wrote in John 14, 23, he said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our presence known with him. The Holy Spirit is mentioned by name in 1 John for the first time in chapter 3, verse 24. It's the first time he talks about the Holy Spirit. But John introduced us to the Holy One in 1 John 2:20, with emphasis on the Spirit's anointing. Being anointed by the Spirit and the Spirit's teaching ministry within our hearts. But the Holy One is also the Spirit that lives within us. He's the one that abides within us. And when a believer obeys God and he loves his brothers and sisters in Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit gives him a peace and it gives him a confidence. And the Holy Spirit lives with him forever. But when the Spirit is grieved, when the Spirit is grieved, when we start pursuing the world and stop pursuing God, when we start just being a little obedient to God, which is complete disobedience to God, when we step out of being obedient to God, what we're doing is we start pursuing the world, and the Spirit is grieved because the Spirit of God desires for his children to live and act and talk as his children. And when we grieve the Spirit, he can withdraw. We can push the Spirit away. We can't walk in the world and try and walk with Jesus. Don't fool yourselves. If anyone here believes in that, you're deceiving yourself. There's no way that can happen. It's not an and. I know that's the Diet Coke thing, and. But this is where or is for real. It's either all for God or all against him. Anyway, here's the last attitude, an attitude of love. This permeates the whole thing. Verses 11, 16, and 23. Having an attitude of love means we are abiding in Christ. This is key for a believer who wants to have confidence towards God. A scribe asked Jesus once, he said, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love God. And he said, and the second one is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And then what John does here, this disciple whom Jesus loved, he gives us a commandment that takes on both God and man. In verse 23, he says, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Faith toward God and love toward man, it sums up the Christian's obligation. Christianity, according to Paul in Galatians 5, is faith expressing itself through love. Being a follower of Jesus is faith expressing itself through love. Faith toward God and love toward men are two sides of the same coin. It's easy to emphasize faith, correct doctrine, and it's easy to neglect love. On the other hand, some say doctrine's not important and that love is our main responsibility. I tell you, both are important. We need to know why we love because we have been loved. And as we love, we need to know how to love properly. When a person is justified by faith, he should know that the love of God is being poured into his heart, according to Romans 5. And in turn, it overflows into the lives of others. So here's the only question I have for you. If you really want to know what love is, it's this. Love one another.